I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verse 14, really focusing our attention just on the first half of verse 14 this morning. And next week we'll look beyond the first half to the second part of verse 14 and on through verse 18. Before we read this scripture together, let's again turn to God for his help to understand, to believe, and to obey his word. Lord and giver of life, blessed Holy Spirit, you inspired the scriptures and carried along the prophets so that they wrote the very word of God. You led the apostles into all truth, disclosing to them the mysteries of our Lord Jesus Christ so that we have an infallible and inerrant witness to his person and work. Spirit of truth, we ask now that you would illumine our hearts to understand your word. Make known to us the riches of our glorious inheritance in Christ. And raise our affections heavenward, that we would believe and love our God and his word. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. There was a teenager whose story is probably rather common in our society, whose parents were divorced when he was young, and both of his parents started second families. And so he had a stepmother on one side and a stepfather on the other side. And then he had what we sometimes refer to as half siblings, half brothers, half sisters spread around throughout the two new families. And at his mother's house, as the family grew and the space didn't, he wound up occupying a room in the attic with all of the things that, you know, used to be used. But have fallen out of use, and so were stored away. And at his father's house, they had to clear out a storage room to make a little space so that he could have a bed in there and his belongings. And he began to feel after a while, as you know, in his later teenage years, that he really had no home. He wasn't sure where he belonged, and he started reading a book. During this time, as these feelings, these thoughts were coming upon him, and it was a book on Psalm 23. And he began to understand more about the meaning of God as a shepherd. But what really brought the psalm home to him was when it came to the commentary on verse 6, which, as you know, reads, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And he began to really embrace the truth that Christ has prepared a place for him in the Father's house. Hopefully you don't have a family situation that feels like that, but maybe you do. Because of our sin and because of the sinful world in which we live, there are always struggles that we have with feelings of alienation and of wondering, where do we fit in? Where do we belong? The truth that we find here in verse 14 really is kind of a climax of the truth that we've learned from Genesis, you know, all the way up to this point in the Word of God. And that is that God has designed to live with men. And he has made us to live with him. What John tells us here is that God, the Word, became human to restore his dwelling with his people. God's original design, and we might say his eternal purpose, is to dwell with his people. We see that as early as Genesis in the creation of the world, and especially of a space in the world called Eden. The garden of God, as it is referred to by Ezekiel. A garden, we might think of it as kind of the royal gardens. God the king has his garden right outside of his palace. Or we might even better think of it as a garden palace. That God has created as his dwelling within his creation, where he places man, where he places Adam and Eve, that they might dwell with him. It is, the word Eden means delight, because it was created as a place where God might delight in those creatures made in his image, and where they might delight in him. And we find hints of this delight even in the story of the fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, where it says that after Adam and Eve had sinned and broken God's commandment, that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They heard the voice. And if you connect that with the earlier chapter of Genesis 1, God spoke and the worlds were made. And over again, we read that God said, so that we come away with this affirmation of faith that the worlds were made by the word of God. And it is the voice, it is the word of God walking in the garden that Adam and Eve were accustomed to hearing. They communed with God here in the Garden of Eden. Even though that intimacy is lost in the fall, we see God continuing to pursue his dwelling with us throughout the biblical narrative. We come into Genesis 5 and 6, where we read the genealogy of Adam as he descended through his son Seth. And we read of Enoch, whom it says very simply, not a long story about Enoch, but it says simply something remarkable about his life. Enoch walked with God. He lived his life with God. We read the same of Noah. Noah's generation had devolved into such terrible wickedness. God's judgment of that generation was that every thought of the intention of man's heart was only evil all the time. But God reached out to Noah in grace. The Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah was set apart from his generation. And we read that Noah walked with God. You know, walk is a metaphor for a way of life. If you were to ask what was Enoch's way of life? What was Noah's way of life? The answer was simply God. God was their way. God was their way of life. They were living life with God, as God had designed. As we move through the biblical narrative, we come to the story of the Exodus. And you know, God's people, the children of Israel, were in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves to Pharaoh. And God liberated them by his mighty power, striking Pharaoh, striking the Egyptian oppressors down in order to deliver his people out of that bondage. But where did they go when they left Egypt? They went into the wilderness. They went into the desert, a dangerous place, an inhospitable environment. They expressed the feelings that they felt safer under Pharaoh than they did exposed to the dangers of the wilderness. But we find there that God was with them. God dwelt among them. We read in Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Here, this glory cloud, as we often refer to it, this glory cloud, the presence of God, is like a shepherd with all the little sheep. He doesn't leave them. He doesn't depart from them. He leads them through the wilderness. We find that glory cloud then inhabiting the tabernacle. It was basically a nice sounding word for tent. Tabernacle. God gave Moses instructions for building the tabernacle, his dwelling place among his people. In Exodus 40, we read this description of God's coming to dwell there in the midst of their camp. It says that the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So here was a visible display of God's presence. A display of his glory for his people to have this assurance that our God lives with us. He dwells with us. And if you study in the book of Numbers, the encampment of the people of Israel, it gives a detailed layout of where each tribe was positioned when they were encamped. And there were 12 tribes, and so they're grouped by 3 to the north, 3 to the south, 3 to the east, and then to the west. And right in the middle of these 12 tribes was the Lord's tent, the tabernacle of the Lord, right in the center of his people, with the glory cloud filling that tabernacle for the people to be able to walk out of their tents and look into the midst of them and see the presence of God. It says in Exodus 33, Moses would enter the tent. The pillar of cloud then would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. So here the Lord encamped in the middle of his people, communing with them. And yes, there is a mediator. There's Moses who's mediating on behalf of the people. But they have this assurance of his presence and communion as God lives in the midst of his people. This is what he has designed, and this is what he pursues throughout redemptive history. Now, the tent was a fitting structure for God to dwell with his people when they were living in tents and they were journeying through the wilderness. So they'd have to pack their things up, roll up their tents, and journey on to another encampment and there set up their site again. But once they were planted in the promised land and they were settled there, they began building houses, you know, and David built a great palace for himself. And he looked down one day and he saw the tabernacle and he saw his palace. And he says, you know, now that we have permanent dwellings, maybe it would be fitting that God would have a permanent dwelling. And so he purposed to build a temple of stone and mortar, some permanent building. He shared his plans with Nathan the prophet, who initially gave David the go-ahead. And then God appeared to Nathan and said, I want you to tell David this is a good idea. I'm paraphrasing here. This is a good idea, but David will not build my temple. His son will build my temple. Now, we think about partial fulfillments of God's promises. Solomon is David's immediate son who builds this stone and mortar temple, a glorious structure. Of course, ultimately, it will be Jesus Christ, the son of David, who will build the temple for the Lord. We'll get to that in a moment. But here we find again the connection between the glory cloud and God's dwelling with Israel in the wilderness, and now God's dwelling with his people in the midst of the promised land in Jerusalem at the temple. We read in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon was dedicating the temple now, upon its completion of its construction, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, it was kind of like the chariot throne of God, is brought into the temple. And it says, when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled. And listen to the language that's used to describe the temple. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The people of Israel have built their houses. David had built his house. And now God has his house in the midst of his people. Jesus would later say in John chapter 2, not to make his father's house a house of trade. This was to be God's dwelling in the midst of his people. And the Jewish leaders and the religious leaders were going about the temple as though it was business as usual, not the Father's house. And the disciples on that occasion, when Jesus went in to clean out the temple of these abuses, it says they remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus had zeal, a jealousy, if you will, for the house of God, for the Father's house. Later in Israel's history, if you know the history of Israel somewhat, after the reign of David, there's a division in the kingdom, and that kind of sets in a rapid decline for most of the tribes to the north. There's a moral decline and a move away from God that leads to exile into the lands of Assyria. The Assyrians came in and conquered those northern tribes and moved them out of the land. They were exiled from their homes. The southern kingdom of Judah held on a bit longer than those northern tribes did, but eventually they too were exiled under the Babylonians. And they were holding out some hope that the temple, the symbol of God's dwelling among his people, was still there. And so we needn't fear this will be a short-lived exile, and before you know it, we'll all be back in our homes, and the house of God is proof of this. So God gives Ezekiel a vision during this time, a vision to prepare the people not only for their exile, but for a very devastating, in a sense, a world-shattering event, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the house of God. And here the vision goes like this in Ezekiel chapter 10. It says, now the cherubim, these are the angelic creatures that were, again, like the supports of God's chariot throne. The cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court of the temple. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub. This is the cherubs that were on the Holy of Holies, or in the Holy of Holies, that were there on the ark. The glory of God was dwelling there in that holy place. And now the glory of the Lord goes up from that to the threshold of the house. He's going out the door. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. These are the cherubim that were in the outer court. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. So here's God mounting his chariot and leaving the temple. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. So this is a vision here of the glory of God departing, leaving the Holy of Holies, going to the threshold, going to the gates, being lifted up from the earth. As God is saying, he's abandoning this house. And that they shouldn't be crossing their fingers that they'll be coming back to their homes anytime soon, because God's house that is in the midst of them is going to be destroyed. He's giving it over to the Babylonians. You can imagine that this did not make Ezekiel popular with the people, as he had to bring them this message of the devastating judgment of God, as he is not dwelling in the midst of his people, but scattered them among the nations. And so God follows this judgment oracle with a promise that one day he is going to restore them to his house. He's going to restore them to himself. In Ezekiel chapter 43, after describing this end time temple, this eschatological temple, it says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east." Remember, he was departing in the east. Now the glory is coming from the east. "And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I had seen by the Kibar Canal." It's back in chapter 1. "And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." So here, God is saying that one day he's going to restore his house, and he is going to once again dwell in the midst of his people. Now, there were those who were very hopeful that this was going to take place when they rebuilt the temple in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But there's a little note in those narratives that this is not the fulfillment of God's promise. When they had the foundation of the temple, in other words, you might say the hard work of the temple building done, there was a mixed group of Israelites, Jews, who were there working on the temple. There were some who were old, who had seen Solomon's temple. And there were some who were young, who had never seen Solomon's temple, so they didn't know how to make any kind of comparison here. And said that there was a mixture of laughter and of crying. Because, of course, there's laughter. "Look, the foundation of this second temple has been laid. We're making quick progress to the rebuilding of the temple and to the fulfillment of God's promise to dwell among his people again." But the older people, the Bible says, who had seen Solomon's temple, looking upon the foundations of this new temple, were weeping because it paled in comparison to what was. And they knew that any fulfillment of God's promise would not pale in comparison, right, but would shine brightly in comparison to what was. And so it left a longing for the fulfillment of God's promise to come and dwell in the midst of his people again. A longing that would ultimately be fulfilled, not in the second temple, not even with all the extra beautifications that went into the second temple during the reign of Herod the Great, but which would ultimately be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation. As John records here in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Remember, this word we were introduced to in chapter 1, verse 1, is God. So when it says the Word became flesh, God became flesh. And you understand here that the narrative that continues from here is still the narrative of the Word. So the Word didn't change into flesh. That's not what it means that the Word became flesh. Because the Word continues to be the divine Word. The Word continues to be God. So becoming flesh is not changing into flesh, but taking that human flesh, taking that human nature upon himself so that God dwells among us in human nature. This is a more intimate dwelling than anything anyone could have possibly anticipated. Not just a glory cloud come to fill a tent, or the glory fire with all of its brightness come to inhabit a stone building, but the very being of God taking upon himself a human, not just body, but as we confessed earlier, a body and a reasonable soul. That is the shorter catechism's way of saying everything that it means to be human, except for sin. That's what God became. Notice the language that John uses. It echoes all this language of God's dwelling among his people in the Old Testament. It says, and we beheld his glory. I'm going to have more to say about this next week, but notice here that it is the Word become flesh that is the revelation of God's glory. Oftentimes we think of the flesh of Jesus, the human nature of Jesus, as more of a veil over the glory of God. That as Isaiah describes him, that there was no form or comeliness about him that we should desire him. There's a humbleness about the appearance of Jesus, even a humbleness in the estate of his birth and so forth, that doesn't set him apart as something particularly glorious. And so sometimes we and I think rightly, think of his human nature as in some sense a barrier to discerning the full deity of Jesus Christ. But that's not John's perspective here. John wants us to understand that it is exactly as the Word become flesh. It is as man that the Word is revealing the glory of God. When John says we, he means himself and the apostles and those who lived at that time, who had face-to-face communion with Jesus Christ, who John could lean up against his shoulder at the Last Supper, leaning against him as they dipped their bread together. It says, we have seen him. This isn't just some kind of spiritual seeing with the eyes of faith, though of course they had to have seen with the eyes of faith to perceive the glory of God through his humanity. But it was also with the physical eyes that they were able to behold the glory of God in the midst. Here, God dwelling among his people most manifestly, most evidently now in the humanity of Jesus Christ. There they are able to behold, as we'll look at next week, the grace of God and the truth of God, the love of God. Christ said in John chapter 2, when he was clearing out the temple, the authorities, of course, wanted to know by whose authority was he doing these things. And of course, Jesus was doing so upon his own divine authority, but also in the authority of the Father. And he says, to prove to you that I do this with divine sanction, I challenge you, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Solomon built a grand temple. Herod has beautified this temple, but I'll do something even better. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they laughed at Jesus. They said, this temple's been in a project now for over 48 years, and is he going to build it in 3 days? And then John tells us, but Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. See, the glory of God was not inhabiting that temple there in Jerusalem, what we call sometimes Herod's temple. The glory of God was not inhabiting Herod's temple. The glory of God was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to know God and to live with God is to, in the language that John used earlier last week that we looked at, is to receive the Word, to receive the true light, who is Jesus Christ. This is where we meet God. Later in John chapter 14, Jesus will expand on this idea of God's dwelling with us when he gives us some instruction about the person of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus physically is going to ascend to heaven and be seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, He says he will not leave his people as orphans, but that he will come to them and dwell with them. And we understand that coming and dwelling here, as he explains it, in the person of the Holy Spirit. So in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we continue to have communion with the incarnate Word. That is, with Jesus in his humanity, as the Holy Spirit who rested upon him has been poured out upon us. This is what Jesus says. It's a rather extensive text, so look, just bear with me. In John chapter 14, beginning at verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So this is now you have an experience of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has been at work with the people of God all throughout redemptive history. More intensely, of course, now with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But then Jesus says that the Spirit will be in you. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Then Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, that is my Father and I, will come to him and make our home with him." God will make his home with you, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul, later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, says that the Holy Spirit takes up his residence in us as though we ourselves were temples. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." He's come to take up residence there. Let that glory be manifest then through your body. This is the goal that God has ordained from the beginning and that he will achieve in the end. John chapter 14, Jesus speaks of it like this. He knows that the disciples are going to be greatly troubled at what's coming. It's his crucifixion. And beyond his resurrection, they're going to continue to experience trouble in this world. But he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So it is in Christ that we gain entrance into the Father's house. John, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, he has a vision of the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. And, you know, if you think about Jerusalem, the one outstanding feature in that day would have been the temple. It's like going there today and the outstanding feature of the Dome of the Rock, you know, sending the message, right, of the Muslim conquest of the Holy Land in the Middle Ages. You know, the Dome of the Rock stands there as a testimony to that. Well, in John's day, it would have been the temple, the second Herod's temple, standing there in the midst of the city that everybody would have been coming to see. Pilgrims traveled to behold it. Even today, people go just to behold the remnant of a wall, the Western Wall, that is still standing there. People travel just to see that one wall. So John is looking around this new Jerusalem, this heavenly city of Jerusalem. And you know what he doesn't see? He doesn't see a temple. And that could be distressing. But then he says this. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. God dwelling with his people. That's the goal. And by faith, we are united to the full humanity of Jesus Christ, securing our dwelling with God. The author of Hebrews says that Christ was made like his brothers in every respect except for sin. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps. He didn't take on an angelic nature, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He has become like us, the author of Hebrews says, in every way. Now he qualifies that in chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Christ took on our full humanity in every way. He's like us. He had a body that could be hurt, that could get hungry, that could get tired, that could be thirsty. And we read all of that in the Gospels. He had a soul that could be so agonized that he sweat drops of blood in anticipation of what he was going to suffer. He was full human being. And yet, though he endured every temptation that we could possibly face, he never sinned. And because of that, he is able to give us access to God's throne room as members of his household. Again, just share some verses from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his household, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come right into the throne room. Not only do we have a place to dwell in God's house, but we can come right into his room and find help in time of need. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can come into God's house. We can come right into God's room. And we can come, again, using this temple imagery of the person of Jesus, right through the veil that's been torn open for us. Not the veil that hung between the Holy of Holies and the holy place in Herod's temple, but the veil of Christ's flesh, he says, that's been torn so that we can come into God's room. So in union with the divine word made flesh, we enjoy God. Peter said that we become partakers of the divine nature. That is, that we come to share in the being of God. We come to share in the goodness of God, being able to, in the words of the Eucharist, to feast on him. Being able to drink deeply of him, to find his life coursing through ours. in union with the divine word. In union with the divine word, and you think about a word, what does a word do? It expresses thought, right? And it gives definition. And in union with the divine word made flesh, we have the meaning of our humanity restored. Who am I? Why am I here? What does it mean to be a human being? Well, because Jesus Christ became a human being and restored our humanity by his perfection, by his holiness. In Christ, we find what it means to be human. And so we must find our identity in Christ. A child of God. We saw that last week. To those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We must know our identity as the children of God. As Paul would say, as heirs with Jesus Christ, as members of the body of Christ. And so characterized by the love of God and love for God, love for the people of God. This is who we are. And we need to beware of finding our identity or of boasting in anything else. And it is so easy to try to want to find our identity in other things, our job, our socioeconomic status, the neighborhood that we live in, the friends that we hang out with, the people that we're accepted with. All sorts of ways in which we hope to define ourselves in honorable ways to gain the world's acclaim. Our identity in what we know, in who we know. When our identity is in Christ, if we are united with him by faith, are you walking with God? To borrow the language of about Enoch and Noah, are you walking with God? Are you living moment by moment as though you are in the very presence of God? Because if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are united to God. And you are living in his presence moment by moment. If you're not, if you are not in Christ, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then certainly you suffer that sense of alienation. You should feel that sense of alienation in terms of your relationship with God, but you will indeed experience that then in relation to others. You notice that Adam and Eve, when they had sinned against God, obviously there was alienation there. They wanted to hide from him, right? But before they had even heard the voice of God walking in the garden, they had already covered themselves. They were already ashamed of their nakedness. And who were they hiding from? But from each other. Because our alienation from God also creates alienation with one another. And if you are not in Christ, you suffer that without any recourse, without anywhere else to go. And so I urge you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive him as the light of life. Hear the words of David in Psalm 27, verse 10. For my father and my mother may forsake me, but the Lord will take me in. The Lord will take you in. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come so that we might be restored to the house of the Lord. Have place in the Father's house. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise and bless your holy name for the gift of your beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Forgive us for treating lightly so weighty a love. Forgive us for looking elsewhere for our identity and stirring up sinful pride. Teach us to find our life in Christ, that all our boasting would be in him alone. Grant us, Father, the spirit of holiness, that we would be holy as you are holy, to become a more fitting dwelling for you. Purify us with the hope of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.